looking at this great prayer that Jesus prayed. You can learn a lot about a person's heart by the way they pray. You can learn about what they think, about the nature of their relationship with God, about what things are important to them. And we learn a great deal about Christ and about his love for his church in this prayer. So I'm going to begin by reading with verse 20. And I'm going to read to verse 26. These are some of the verses we read last week, but we're going to continue where we were last week in our outline. Verse 20, this is God's word. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Father, may you take this, your word, and apply it to our hearts, that we would see Christ and all he has done for us and rejoice in him. In Jesus' name, amen. We were in the middle of an outline with this prayer that Jesus prays. We saw last week that in verse 20 there is a transition. He begins to pray for those who will come after the disciples. He prayed for the disciples in verses 6 to 19. And now he's praying for all of those who are going to come after them, who are going to learn about him from their message. The first thing Jesus prays for these people, by the way, he's praying for us when he prays for those who come after the disciples. So he's praying for us and for all of the church. And the first thing that he will pray for, and he does pray for, is he prays for unity. Just as he prayed for the disciples in verse 11, he prays that they would be unified, and I no longer am in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you, Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He prays that same prayer for those who will come after the disciples, and he says in verse 22, or verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. And he prays it in verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. And so he prays for unity, just as he prays that for his disciples. Now, we looked last week, and the point that I was trying to make last week is that this is not necessarily the prayer for an organizational unity or even any kind of conformity. But it's a unity of the Spirit where Christians share the same goals, they share the same priorities, they share the same purpose. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And it is this spiritual unity in which Jesus, first of all, prays for. It is a spiritual unity that is found when people find common understanding of Christ and believe in him as the Savior and Lord of this world and put their faith and trust in him. That is a unity that comes to them. But there's another side to this unity that's far more tangible, that you can see and touch almost. And that tangible unity is visible, where we are working with one another, loving one another, being patient with one another, serving with one another, ministering to one another. That kind of unity that takes place in the church. And it's a tangible unity that other people, that outsiders can look in and they can see. They can see the love, they can see the concern, they can see the compassion. And as a result, Jesus says, the world will then know that I sent you. Which leads us to the second thing that Jesus prays for. This is where we need to pick up the outline this morning. And the second thing Jesus prays for is that the world may believe, as he says, that you have sent me in verse 22. Or he says it in a slightly different way in verse 23, that the world may know that you sent me. Now in this prayer, Jesus prays for two things or two aspects to this. One, he is praying for the world, but he's also praying for the church and its witness in the world, that that witness would be effective. So Jesus prays for the effective witness of the church. I think that's the way I titled it last week when I gave you the three-point outline. Jesus' prayer, then, is for the world. Let's look at that aspect of it. In John 7:37, John 7:37, Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast, and Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." And the interesting thing about that call or about that cry, invitation, is that it's given to anyone. It's not given to people from a certain ethnic background or people from a certain political background or people it is given anyone. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And you began to see early in Jesus's ministry his compassion for the world, his compassion for the people who make up the world. If anyone comes, let him come. Now, in this verse, when he prays that anyone coming to him, that they, in verse 22, he says that they would believe that you sent me. And in verse 23, he says that they would know that you sent me. Those two words, believe and know, carry with them a little bit more weight than typically the way we use them. We typically use them in English to describe some sort of head knowledge or some sort of vague understanding or of certain sorts of things. But the word believe is really the word for faith. At its root in Greek is the word faith. So Jesus is praying that they would have faith. And the word know means to know something, but to know it experientially, to know it intimately, to know it because you've gone through it, because you've seen it, because you've embraced it. And so what Jesus is praying for when he says that they might believe and that they might know that you sent me, he's praying that people in the world will come to faith in him and have a relationship with him. And thus, as a result of having a relationship with him, they will join, they will become members then of his church. He's praying that the church will grow because Jesus loves the world. He's praying that people in the world will come from the world and become members of Christ's church and become part of God's kingdom in that way. God loves the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. I mean, we said that and we read that this morning. God's love for the world is evident. Now, God does not love worldliness. There is a distinction. In John 3:16, when it says God loves the world, it's talking about the people in the world, sinful people that are far from God, that don't have a relationship with God. God loves them, and he sends his Son into the world so that they can be redeemed, so that they can be in a relationship with him. But that's not the same thing that John means when he writes in 1 John chapter 2 that he says, "Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In that sense, the word world means the worldliness, the worldly attitudes of the world. And you know that because if you read 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, you go jump to the next verse, verse 16, he defines what he means by the world. He says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." So there John is talking about worldliness. In John chapter 3, verse 16, he's talking about sinful people who need to be redeemed. In other places in the Bible, you see the word world, and it will refer to the cosmos, to the created order of things. So what is Jesus praying for when he prays for the world? He's praying for those same people that are in John 16, that 3:16, that those people would come to know this Savior, and they would come to know him, and they would have a relationship with God, and thus become part of God's family, become part of God's church. So Jesus is praying for the world because he loves the world. Help them to know that you have sent me. But he's also praying for the church. And he's basically praying that their witness would be effective in the world. God's purpose was not to take the disciples out of the world. You ever wonder about that? I mean, I sometimes would wonder about that. I would say, you know, it ought to be, if my ultimate destiny is to be with God and to be and to see the glory and to be in the presence of this glorious Savior, why doesn't God just take me right then and there as soon as I express faith in Christ? Why doesn't God take Christ's children out of the world and immediately transport them to glory when they come to faith? Because that's not his purpose. The purpose for God's children is to be in the world and to be messengers of the world, to be bearers of the news of the gospel. That's what he says in verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus is going out of the world, but he's going out of the world because his mission will be completed. But the disciples are to remain in the world because their mission's not completed. And the reason God saves us and then leaves us in a sinful world that is oftentimes antagonistic against us is because we have a mission. We have a purpose here. And the purpose is to bear witness to the truth. The purpose is to let people know that Christ has come, that the Son of God has atoned for sins, that we can have a relationship with God. And we do this through two basic means. We do this through proclamation, and we do this through demonstration. The church has a mission to proclaim the message of the good news. John 17, this is what Jesus did. In John 7, rather, verse 16, my teaching is not my own, but is his who sent me. Remember, time after time, Jesus will constantly be saying, I'm not speaking my words. I'm not doing my own thing. I'm doing what the words that the I'm speaking the words the Father gave me. I'm doing the things the Father told me to do. I am giving you the words. I am proclaiming to you the words of the Father. And it's very similar to the role that the disciples would have after Jesus would leave. They would proclaim the words of the Father. So much so that Paul would say in Romans chapter 10, there's this famous verse where he says, how then will they call, he's talking about people in the world, how then will people in the world call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? Or without someone proclaiming to them? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? Unless someone went to you and spoke to you the message of the gospel, they used words. They didn't use, you know, pictures. They used words and they explained to you who Jesus was, what he had done, and what he offers you. Until somebody explained that to you, you didn't know. The gospel message has to be communicated. It has to be proclaimed. People have to know that Jesus, the Son of God, came and died on a cross and atoned for sins and calls us to himself so that we could rest from our labors of trying to earn favor with God. People need to know that, and they need to know it by hearing the words. And that's the first hand, that's the first way the church proclaims the message. It proclaims it by words. But it also proclaims a message by demonstrating that message. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And Jesus will say as much in verse 23 of our text this morning. I and in them, and they and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me and loved them rather, even as you loved me. That's a pretty extraordinary statement if you think about it. Jesus just said that the Father loves us every bit as much as he loves his Son. That's a pretty intense love. In fact, it's well worth to ask the question, how does the Father love the Son? James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary asked that question, and he gives an answer in three ways. He says, this is the way the Father loves his Son. The Father loves his Son infinitely. That is, the Father loves the Son with all of his attributes without limits. See, all of our loving relationships have limits to them, don't they? If you're if you're exhausted and you don't have a lot of energy, you have a hard time loving anybody, don't you? When you sleep, it's almost impossible to love anybody while you're sleeping. You just can't do it. Well, our love level is sort of determined by our energy level in some ways, and it's determined by our ability, by the certain things that you do. But God's love is not limited by, well, it's not limited by anything. His energy is infinite. His abilities and power is infinite. Everything about him is infinite. And as a result, his love for us is infinite. Just to give you one characteristic, we've been, in our Friday night study, we've been studying the attributes of God. And one of my favorite attributes is immutability. God is immutable. Do you know what it means to be immutable? It means that you never change. It means that you're exactly the same person you were 5 minutes ago, 5 years ago, 50 years ago, 5,000 years ago. God is immutable. And because God is unchangeable, the way that he loves you today will be equal to the way he will love you tomorrow, and will be equal to the way he will love you 10,000 years from now. He already loves you as much as he can possibly love you. His love cannot increase because he's unchangeable. His love cannot be diminished, and it cannot increase. He already loves you infinitely with all of his attributes. Boyce says God loves the Son eternally as well, without end. Every loving relationship you and I have will end. Either our loved one or our loved person will die, or we will die, and the relationship will have an end to it. Or sometimes our loved one will move away. You know, I had the friends that I had when I was in high school are different than the friends that I had in college, which are different than the friends that I had when I was in my 20s, which are different than the friends that... Why? Because people move. People are in life's transitions. But God's love is eternal. It's never in transition. It will be forever. It will be and continue on and on. That's how God loves the Son. God loved the Son from eternity past, before time even existed. He loved his Son. And he continues to love the Son in the same way. And that's the way he's going to love us, and continues to love us. Thirdly, Boyce says that God loved his Son perfectly. You and I have never experienced a perfect relationship, because we bring our flaws into the relationship, and because the people we love bring their flaws and their sin into the relationship. There is no such thing as a perfect loving relationship except the way the Father loves the Son, and the way the Father loves the Son is the same way the Father loves us perfectly. So Jesus says, "You have loved them as you have loved me." And this is the way God has loved us. And as a result of this love, what should be our response? Our response should be to love one another in the same way. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That is the command, and that is the natural response to God's love. He says, just as I have loved you, now you go and love one another. The church is the unique organization in the world that is bound together by the attribute of love. That it's really love that binds us together. Most organizations aren't bound together by love. They're bound together by a mission or a mission statement or some sort of purpose. They're bound together by all sorts of other things, a common knowledge, a common understanding. They're bound together usually by power. Sometimes they're bound together, what can we do? What can we accomplish together that we can't accomplish? They're bound together by all kinds of things. But the church is the only organization that's bound together by a love that first comes to us from God. And then that love, that is because it is with us in God, we share with one another. You are loved in this church, hopefully, not because of what you contribute, not because of your skill set, not because of your looks, not because of your influence, not because of anything you have done. You need to be loved in the church because God loves you. You are loved because God's love dwells in us. And as a result of God's love dwelling in us, then we ought to love one another. John says as much in 1 John 4:11-12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. There it is. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. What does John mean when he says his love is perfected in us? It means that God's love is lived out and demonstrated and fulfilled in us in such a way that other people can see it. They can look at it. They can see it. They can smell it. It's tangible. That's what it, to be perfect. God's love isn't perfect because God's love already is complete and everything. But as God's love is poured out into us, it is fulfilled in the sense it comes to a fullness in the way that we love one another. And so this is what Jesus prays for. He prays that they would be one in their unity and that that unity would be evidenced to the world that the Father's love is in them. So how good are we doing at this? Is Jesus' prayer for us being answered? Is the proclamation of the gospel going forward among us? You say, well, yeah, it goes forward every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, the proclamation of the gospel. But what about Monday through Saturday? Is the gospel going forward? Is it being proclaimed on our lips, on our tongues, as we speak to others, as we talk about life, as we talk about other things? And then the next question is the gospel being lived out in our relationships? I read an interesting thing in one commentator this week. Let me read it to you. It says, the preacher is only the spokesperson of the community. The gospel proclaimed from the pulpit is either confirmed or hence immeasurably enhanced, or it is contradicted and hence immeasurably weakened by the quality of the relationships in the pews. The biggest barrier, he goes on to say, to effective evangelism, according to the prayer of Jesus, are not so much outdated methods or inadequate presentations. You know, we all say that. We all say, well, the reason I don't speak about the gospel is because I'll say the wrong thing. I won't get it right. I'll make a mistake. I'll mess up. Or we all say, you know, what the church needs, we need fancier methods. We need a fancy program. We need to have tricks, and we need to have clowns and balloons so people will come and see all the glory of the gospel. But and the commentator said, that's not the problem. The biggest problem, according to Jesus, is not outdated methods or inadequate presentations as it relate, but the biggest problem relates to realities like gossip, insensitivity, negative criticism, jealousy, backbiting, unforgiving spirit, failure to appreciate others, self-preoccupation, greed, selfishness, and every other form of lovelessness. These are the squalid enemies of effective evangelism, which render the gospel fruitless. Powerful, isn't it? Because you can speak all the right words, but if you live a life that is one of greed and selfishness and insensitivity and negativism and unforgiveness, if you live a life like that, you've already negated whatever words have ever been spoken. And so Jesus prays that the life of the church would be such that its actions would not negate its message, and that its message would be faithfully and consistently proclaimed. Do we love others like this? Do we love each other like this? And sometimes, you know, loving others can be really simple and difficult at the same time. Sometimes it can be as simple as learning each other's name. I mean, do you know everybody's name in this church? Sometimes it can be as simple as caring for each other's needs or inviting somebody over to your house or taking a meal to a, you know, a mother that just had a baby, by which, by the way, there's a way that we can sign up for that. If you got the email, there's a link in there. You can demonstrate love to an elderly couple or someone else. You can take them a meal. You can love them in some sort of way. And that's a tangible way. That's something that you can see. But how hard is it for us to do that? Sometimes we act like it's real hard. In reality, it's real easy. I remember in our early days, we had just started going to Timonium Press, And we had only been there about a year, but we had just had our first child, and Paul was born. And all of a sudden, these people start coming to our house. Now, you know, our house is nowhere near Timonium. So we were out in the cornfield somewhere, and yet people were driving up to us, and they were bringing meals to us. And it had an impression on me. I said, these people actually care, at least a little bit, about us and about our family. And they reached out to us in a compassionate, and it wasn't hard to do, and yet, why don't we do more of it? We can love each other by serving as Sunday school teachers. Do you realize one of the ways that you love the families in this church is, even if you don't have a family, or even if you don't have children, is by going in the back and caring for those children so that their parents can be in here, or so that their parents can go to Sunday school and sit in a class without having to worry about kids running around for 45 minutes. It is a great way to love one another, and it's a tangible way. It's an easy way, and yet it's a hard thing to get enough people to do all of those things. Next week, we're going to have, Rachel's going to be here, and Rachel's going to tell us about some tangible ways that we can love our community. We're going to begin every 3 months. We're going to have a new project that we're working on, and next week, she's going to tell you what that project is. It's going to have something to do with the maternity ward at Carroll County Hospital, and we're going to be making little things or bringing little things in for them, and I don't even know what all the details are. She's going to explain it next week. But these are ways that we can demonstrate in tangible ways, in ways that you can see that God's love really is among us. And that's what Jesus prayed for. When we do that stuff, we're actually showing that God's prayer, that the prayer that Christ prayed, is being effective. That's what Jesus prays for. That the ministry of the church, that the mission of the church, that the witness of the church would be effective. So he prays, first of all, for unity. Secondly, he prays for the effective witness of the church. The third thing he's going to pray for is that the church will realize its destiny. That it will realize its destiny. This is actually summed up in verse 24 of John 17. Where it says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What does Jesus really, 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 really want? You know, you find out what people really, really, really want when you listen to their prayers. What does Jesus really, really want? His desire. He says it, I desire that they who you have given me be with me where I am and see my glory. That's what Jesus wants. The relationship between Christ and his church is like a marriage. In fact, it's pictured as a marriage in Revelation chapter 19. You ever notice engaged people before they're married? They can't wait to get married. Do you ever notice that? It's the funniest thing. They're holding hands all the time. They have their arm around each other. You know, they're so close together, you can't put a piece of paper. You can't wedge a piece of paper. They can't wait to get married. And then, you know, most of you don't get to see this because you haven't performed a wedding ceremony. But when I perform a wedding ceremony, you get to see it in the bride's eyes as she comes down the aisle. She can't wait to get married. And you see the groom before the wedding, and he can't wait. They just can't wait. They're longing for the day where they can be united. And that's Jesus' heart. My desire is that my people be with me and that they see my glory. That's the way he's praying. And I don't know about you, but when I got married, you know, I'm standing there and I'm waiting for my bride to come down the aisle. And part of me saying, why did this person ever want to marry me? And why does this person, you know, what really do I have to give this? I don't have much. I'm not much of anything. And yet this person wants to be with me for the rest of our lives. And I ask the question, why does Jesus want me? Why would he want to be married to me? Not just for 40 years or 50 years or whatever, but for eternity? Are you kidding me? And yet, that's the desire of Christ's heart. My desire is to be with them and for them to see my glory. What do you really, 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 really want? I'm reminded of Moses in Exodus chapter 33. In a sense, God sort of comes to him and says, look, Moses, I'll give you anything you want. I'm really pleased with you. I want to be gracious to you. So tell me what you want, Moses. I'll give it to you. Moses says, I want to see your glory. I want to see what you're really, really like. And God does the best that he can to show, and I say best that he can because even God says, look, Moses, nobody can see my glory and live, but here's what I'll do. I'll pass in front of you, and I'll put you in a secure place, and I'll put my hand up there, and I will cover you with my hand, and I'll pass by, and I'll let you see my back. That's the best I can give you. I'll show you my glory from the back. What do you really, really want? See, Jesus knew that to see his glory and to see the glory of God manifested in Christ, which is essentially what we're seeing when we look at Christ's glory, to see the glory of God manifested in Christ is the ultimate destiny, desire of all of us, whether we know it or not. This is the thing that will bring you ultimate joy. This is the thing that will bring you ultimate peace, is to see the glory of God. And Jesus knows it. We don't know it, but Jesus knows it. So when he prays that I could be with them and they could see my glory, he is praying for us to be, if to use Abraham Maslow's term, you know, which was a poor term, to be actualized, to actually come to a sense of fulfillment. This is the reason I was created. This is the reason I've come into this world. This is the reason God sent his son, so I could see his glory. That's the end of all of us who are in Christ. And that's what Jesus prays for. And so in that sense, the prayer of Jesus comes full circle, because remember how it started. It started in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had from you before the world began. Everything God created, he creates out of his glory. So the end of everything is to be brought back into that glory. And that's what Jesus prays for. And here's the thing. The wedding that Jesus prays for, Lord, I desire to see them. I desire to be with them and for them to see my glory. The wedding is only the beginning of the relationship, right? The marriage goes on throughout all of eternity in infinite love, in eternal love, in perfect love. And Jesus can't wait. My prayer, Lord, is bring all of these people to their ultimate destiny. Help them to see me and to see my glory. Jesus concludes the prayer with two verses, which are really, in some ways, a summation of what he said up until this point. Verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. See, I've done my job. I brought these to faith. I've shown them. I've revealed myself to them and you to them. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus came into the world to make God known, and that's what he did, and that's what he says in verse 25. I did that. And Jesus has done this to the disciples. That's what he's talking about in verse 26. And he's done it in us as well. He will continue to do it. That's why what he means in verse, I will continue to make myself known. Even after I'm gone, I will continue to make myself known to my people. A work that he continues to this day. To what end does Christ make God known to his disciples and then to us? So that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. There it is again. It's the mark of love. It's the distinguishing mark of the church. See, what if the church was unified? That's the first part of Jesus' prayer. But it was not unified in love. It was unified under some doctrinal or theological statement, or it was unified under some title. It was unified in some other way, but there really wasn't undergirding the unity a love for one another. Would you want to be a part of that church? What if the church's mission was to take Christ's message to the world, to preach the gospel, but they're preaching the gospel out of duty or out of obligation? Would you want to receive a gospel given to you out of duty or obligation? Let me tell you the good news, and I'm telling you the good news because I have to, because somebody told me I had to tell you the good news. Let me tell you what the good news is. Good news, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Isn't that good news? All right, I'm done. I'm out of here. If the good news isn't communicated in love, love for God and love for the other person, who wants, is that really even good news? And what if we could spend eternity with God? But the reason we spend eternity with God is because God's obligated. Well, I got to be true to my character. And since I'm a gracious God, I guess I'll put up with these miserable people for the rest of eternity. I'll somehow muddle. Would you want to spend eternity with that God? God doesn't treat us like that. He wants to spend eternity with us because he loves us with the same love that he loved his son. You see, love is the distinguishing mark of the church, because it's the distinguishing mark of our relationship with God. The church's identity, the church's mission, and the church's future is not very appealing if love is absent. We are called to be lovers of one another. We are called to be lovers of the world, and we are called to be lovers of God, because that's exactly what God is. God is a lover of one another, of his people. God is a lover of lost people in the world, and God is a lover of himself. He loves Father, Son, and Spirit, one triune God connected by love, and that's what he calls us to be. And that love comes to us and flows out of it because that love has been put in our hearts by God. And when we begin to live out of that love, then there will be true Christian unity. And then the world will see who Christ is and come to faith in him. And then we will behold his glory forever and ever when we live out of that love. Does that characterize your life? Does that characterize our church? Does it characterize our purpose for being on this earth, for understanding our mission into the world? It should, because Jesus prayed that it would. Let's continue to pray that prayer with him. Let's pray now. Father, we pray that we would be unified. Unified in our knowledge of you and unified in our love for one another. Father, we pray that your message would go out into the world, and that it would go out into the world because we have spoken the truth and because we have lived the truth among ourselves. Help us, Father, to do the little things as well as the hard things, to love one another. And then, Father, help us always to be looking forward, to always be looking ahead, to always anticipating the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will be the guest. Father, may our life be lived for your glory, and may we see that glory and rejoice in it in the end. In Jesus' name, amen.